It is truly a joy and a blessing to be with you this morning. I will be reading the scripture from the Gospel of John as part of my message to you this morning. As you may be aware, I am a chaplain for the Department of Veterans Affairs, so each and every day I am reminded of the freedoms that we have and how those freedoms were purchased by sacrifices of our service members, many who did not come home, and many who continually still have the horrors of war that they live with. And on this Memorial Day weekend, we remember. We remember their sacrifices, and we continually tell. We remember, we tell, we remember, and we tell. And that's what a witness is. A witness remembers and tells. The song we just sang was about telling the story that we all love, about telling the story that has captivated our hearts and has set us free. We love to tell the story. We love to tell the story. So we remember and we tell. We remember and we tell of the sacrifices of our service members, our veterans over this Memorial Day weekend. But as a Christian, I think of the greatest sacrifice made by our Lord and Savior Jesus. Jesus, who purchased our salvation and freed us from sin and shame and bondage. So we remember, and we tell. A witness remembers and tells. There's a song that's titled, "You're the Only Jesus Some Will Ever See." And I'd like to share that with you. You're the only Jesus some may ever see, and you're the only words of life some may ever read. So let them see in you the one in whom is all they'll ever need, because you're the only Jesus some may ever see. You're the only Jesus some may ever see. You're the only Jesus some may ever see. There's countless number of people out here on this Sunday morning who are not going to come into a church, but yet we'll interact with throughout the week, whether it be at the gym, whether it be at the grocery store, whether it be in our jobs, whether it be to a telemarketer on the phone. These are all people we're going to be interacting with. Are we remembering and telling what is essential and so life-changing and has given us the greatest gift of eternity, of our eternal love relationship? Are we remembering and telling that? And that's what I want us to focus on today. And some of us might think, well, you know, I'm not real articulate. I don't have a lot of training in the Bible. You know, I'm really an introvert. I'm not an extrovert. I really am not into this witnessing thing. Well, you know, we're going to look today at an unlikely witness. An unlikely witness who may have been one of the first people to point people to say, "Is this the Christ?" And she's one of the most unlikely witnesses, but yet she was a witness. And we're going to read her story here from the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 1 through 29. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" his disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew. I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and this well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, and did also his sons and flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water again will be thirsty. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation comes from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then, the disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did." She left her water jar, went into town, and said to others, "Come." So she's an unlikely witness. An unlikely witness. Why do we say she's an unlikely witness? Well, if we consider at that time period, going to the water to draw a well was the highlight of, for many women in that culture, probably most women, their day. It was the highlight of their day. Women in that culture mostly stayed at home. They stayed at home caring for their children. They would make food, they'd prepare bread, they'd clean, and then they would go twice a day. Twice a day they'd get out of the house and go to the town well. Going to the town well was where those women in that time period got their social connection. Women in that period had no status, none. Any value was connected to their husband. And if their husband was deceased, their value was then to their eldest son. They had no status, no social status. And if we think of what we know about women, we know women are very social, generally by nature, and connecting. And here, at that time period, women were to stay at home. They were not going out into the market. But there were two times in the day where it was socially acceptable for the women of the community to come together. One was in the very early morning, before it got hot. Before the early morning, the women would come to the city or town area, to the well, and they'd draw water. It was where they'd compare stories. It was where they might get a little bit of the news that was happening in their community. They'd probably share about their growing children. Many times they may have brought their children along with them, and their children would play by and perhaps carry little pots of water back with their mother to the house. They marvel as they talk about one another's children, maybe talk of their families, talk of what was going on in the community. It was a social outlet for them. Then they'd go back home, be at home in the heat of the day, and in the evening, as it was again getting cooler, the women would again come out, a second time to get water, twice a day. Well, if we notice in this passage, it says that this is the sixth hour, which means that that's the sixth hour since which the sun has risen. It's midday. The sun is at the highest point in the sky at that point when this woman's coming to the well. She's intentionally coming to the well in the middle of the day when the sun is out, brightly in the sky, shining down. It's hot. She's walking over dusty, dirty roads in the heat of the day when no other women will come out. She comes then because she knows she's an outcast. She comes then because she knows that she's despised and rejected by the other proper women in the town. She comes at that time because she's filled with shame. And she doesn't want to face the stares of the other women, the gawking eyes. So she comes, likely her head hung low, under the hot pouring sun, to draw water. She comes at that time because she knows no one else will be there. Quickly slips in, gets her water, and goes home. And this is what she does, day after day, year after year, coming in a place of her isolated shame and rejection. Yet this particular day, she encounters someone. She encounters a man at the well. She encounters a Jewish man. A Jewish man who likely also was aware of all the teachings of purity and holiness. She encounters a Jewish man. She's a despised Samaritan and the lowest of the low, a woman with no status, and a woman that was even rejected by the other women in that community. But Jesus changes her life. Jesus changes her life. And that's what we're going to look at here in my second point. She went through some transformational changes. And I'd like to say that her transformational changes that we'll look at was in a prejudiced attitude, was in an immoral lifestyle, and was on just letting go of trivial things. She encounters Jesus and undergoes a transformational change. So first, her prejudiced attitude. Well, we can say, if we look at her attitude, we find that in the scripture, where when Jesus begins to talk to her, she says, "You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, we don't talk. We don't associate with one another. We don't get too close to one another. We don't even look one another in the eye. You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, we don't associate. Not only am I a Samaritan, I'm also a despised female Samaritan who the other females will not even accept. We don't associate." Jesus wasn't going to accept that. Jesus kept wanting to talk to her. In fact, he doesn't only want to talk to her, he asked her for water. Do you realize how earth-shaking that was to her? The Jewish leaders, a rabbi teacher like Jesus, all the holiness laws, drinking out of only clean cups. Here he's asking her, a despised, rejected Samaritan woman, no status, despised in that community, even by the other women, to drink from her dirty cup. Wow. Jesus is coming and acknowledging his humanity. Jesus is fully God, fully man. Jesus thirst. Jesus hunger. Jesus thirst. And Jesus is coming and saying, "It's hot. I'm thirsty. Would you please give me a drink?" You know, so many times we sometimes may look at other people in need and we may think, oh, well, we want to bless them by giving something to them. But you know, when we accept things, we also give such a great gift. Jesus was asking to accept something from a woman that felt unworthy, unloved, untouchable, like she had nothing to give. And here was Jesus asking her for water. How remarkable. He's asking her for water. And of course, in the course of the conversation, Jesus reveals to her that I have life-giving water. Well, now she's curious. She's curious. What's life-giving water? Life-giving water that I would not have to come here trudging here every day in the heat of the sun? What is this? Her prejudiced attitude, which was not only in her, it was in that society. It was in that society at large. The Jews and the Samaritans, they don't mix. They don't talk. They don't associate. They don't sit by one another. They certainly don't share utensils or drinking cups. Absolutely not. They don't mix. But Jesus is different. She notices that. Jesus is seeing her. He's seeing her, and she's engaging, and she's willing to dialogue with him. A transformational change is taking place in her prejudiced attitude. Well, the second is in her lifestyle. We're told from the scriptures, we don't know all the circumstances, but that she's had five husbands, and the man she's with now is not her husband. Again, likely the reason that she comes in the middle of the day. She's despised and rejected even by the women, by the proper women in that society. So Jesus says to her, as she's interested in this life-giving water, bring your husband back. Now, at that moment, she's probably thinking, okay, here's this holy Jewish teacher, and he's talking to me, but do I acknowledge to him that I don't have a husband? You know, what am I going to be willing to share? Well, you know, she tells the truth. She tells the truth. So there's a sense of trust developing. She doesn't try to fabricate a story or hide. She tells the truth. She says, I have no husband. And Jesus says, yes, that's true. You have no husband. You've had five husbands, actually, and the man you're with now is not your husband. She doesn't run away, which shows that she must see a sense of compassionate care in Jesus. I think of how in the Old Testament, God is referred to as El Roy, the God who sees. We have that in the story of Hagar, the God who sees what so many of us do not see, El Roy. The God who sees the pain and the shame and the brokenness that we all try to cover up and clean up ourselves so that we're these nice little vessels that can come to Sunday services and be like, I've got my life all shined up, and we hide these areas. But El Roy sees. El Roy sees the darkness, the pain, the shame, all of those things that we want to cover up. El Roy, the God who sees, sees. And Jesus reveals to her, he knows all about her. But what's remarkable, while he knows all about her, he wants to stay in relationship with her. He's not picking up stones to stone her. He's not casting her away. He's saying, I want to be in relationship with you, even though I know all about your broken, shameful places. I want to be in relationship with you. He's calling her to bring her brokenness, to bring her shame, to bring her immoral lifestyle to Jesus, to Calvary, where Calvary pays it all. This is before Calvary, but he's calling her to say, I am the Christ. Bring you my pain, bring your suffering, because I can set you free. I can set you free. I can set you free. And in the course of their conversation, maybe as things are getting close to her heart and she's beginning to think of the areas of suffering and darkness in her life, she thinks of this divisive argument that goes on, again, another divisive argument between the Jews and the Samaritans as to where they will worship. The Jew says, if you're going to worship God in the right way, you're going to worship in Jerusalem. The Samaritan says, you're going to worship here in Samaria, where our fathers worshiped. This is the right way. So she brings it to Jesus. All knowing, she recognizes him as wise and discerning. So where do we worship? And Jesus just shakes his head and says, what I think he thinks, you know, when he says to Mary and Martha, you know, Martha, you're worried and concerned about so many things. Only one thing really matters. And I think it was similar to that woman at the well. You know, The Jews say one thing, the Samaritans say another thing. You know, people are so concerned about so many things. Where they worship, how they worship, how the format should be. But you know, only one thing's necessary. Only one thing is necessary. That you have a personal relationship with God the Father. Through me, Jesus. Only one thing is needed. A relationship. A relationship where you're intimately known. Where you're intimately known by the God who sees, where you're willing to bring all your brokenness and all your shame and everything you try to cover up from anyone else, and you're willing to come and be in an intimate relationship with Christ. That's the only thing that matters. Nothing else matters. Let the petty water pots go. Nothing else matters. I who speak to you, I am the Christ. Calling her to focus on only one thing that is needed. That relationship with God Almighty. A relationship that begins here through the pain and the struggles. And that doesn't mean that that relationship means that our lives are going to be perfect. If anything but, we'll have trials and tribulations. But a God who's going to walk with us through the mess and the junk of this life, and a God who's going to be there for eternity. Jesus was offering her an eternal love relationship. For this woman, five husbands, a man now who doesn't want to marry, we don't know the circumstances, looking for love, here's a man offering her an eternal love relationship. I know you fully. I see you. And I desire you. And I desire to be in connection and community with you. Again, we're all even receive a cup of water from you. I see you, and I want to be in relationship with you. You know, I think that day of, again, the woman trudging along with her water pots in the hot sun, and I think of how, again, those water pots could have symbolized her prejudiced attitude, all the prejudiced attitudes in society. Her immoral behaviors, the immoral behaviors in society. Her trivial, divisive issues, and all the trivial, divisive issues in society. And they weighted her down. And we're told in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 28. Then the woman left her water jar, went back into town and said to the people there, come see a man who told me everything I could have ever done. Could this be the Christ? You realize how remarkable that is? Her whole reason for coming out of her shameful lifestyle, she didn't want to come out, but she knew to survive, she had to come out at least once a day in the heat of the sun where no one else would see her to get water to survive. Well, her whole reason for coming to the well was to draw water. But she leaves her water pot. She leaves her water pot. And then she doesn't scurry back home in her shame to hide away. She goes back into the town to tell all the people who despised and scorned her and rejected her. And she's telling them and witnessing and saying, could this be the Christ? Could this be the Christ? Do you realize how remarkable that is? She leaves her petty water pots. She leaves her petty water pots because she has a remarkable transformational change in encountering Jesus. And that leads to my third point, that the changed life, a changed life, is the greatest witness to the power of the gospel. A changed life is the greatest witness to the power of the gospel. We see here in this woman the change in her. The change in her prejudiced attitude of, well, the Jews and the Samaritans, we don't mix. She didn't care. She told all the people. A change in her attitude. A change in her shame and moral behaviors and her poor choices and an opportunity for life and life more abundantly. A change in those trivial, divisive things that keep people separated. There was a change. She demonstrates how the power of a changed life is the greatest witness to the gospel. I see that as a chaplain at South Texas VA. We have something called the Reboot program. And we offer it for 12 weeks on Monday nights to veterans with PTSD and their family members. And the whole intention of this whole program, and there's a meal and then a time of sharing, is for veterans and significant family members and loved ones to be able to share of the shame, the trials, the traumas that have kept their lives in bondage. And the power is in the sharing. The power is in the sharing of those dark places that have kept people away and separated and hidden. The power is in the sharing and in the connections that develop. Well, the first time we offered the Reboot program, we had 12 veterans and their family members. Well, then we said we were going to have another 12-week session. We had 40 veterans and their family members sign up for this program, so much that we had to have separate groups the second time we were running this. Why the remarkable increase? Because the greatest witness is the power of a changed life. Those first 12 veterans and their family members who experienced the first Reboot program went out and told other veterans. And it was through their telling that more veterans wanted to come. The greatest witness is the power of a transformed life. They had experienced something so remarkable, so life-changing, that they went out and told 40 other veterans and their family members. So much that we had to have not just one group the second time we offered, we had to have multiple groups. The greatest witness to the power of the gospel is a transformed life. The greatest witness to the power of the gospel is a transformed life who goes into their communities, and it could be anywhere, the grocery store, the gym, the bar, anywhere where you're going to find people that you can tell a story to. That says, my life is different. My life is different. Come. Come experience some living water. Come experience some living water. So what about each of us? What do we learn from this unlikely woman? What do we learn from her life? Where in our lives may we have prejudices? Where in our lives may we have prejudices that we're not even aware of? I'll say I've been a chaplain for almost about 20 years, and I have been in many different settings and many cultures, had a Native American practitioner on my staff at one point. So I think, you know, about all the different diverse settings I've been in, and I think, well, I, you know, believe I'm pretty open-minded. But a few years ago, as I was moving into my new home, there was the car that drove up next to my house. And out of the car, there was a family. And the woman that got out was in full Indian garb. Her face was covered up to her eyes. I immediately, out of respect for them, believed they were Indian, perhaps likely Hindu, maybe Muslim, but Hindu. So that was just my belief from their dress. But I went over to meet them and just said, oh, I'm your new neighbor. I'm really glad to meet you. And they had a couple kids and wanted to learn the names of their kids. And so she asked me, she just says, oh, what do you do? So I said, oh, okay. So I'm thinking, oh, God, this is an opportunity to share what I do. So I said, well, you know, I'm a chaplain for the Department of Veterans Affairs. And immediately she says, oh, praise God, praise God, praise our Lord Jesus. And I'm thinking, what's happening here, God? She says, I've been praying for a Christian believer to move in next door. And God has answered my many, many prayers. I've been praying for a sister in Christ. And I'm like, praise you, Lord. And as their story is, very conservative Christian, Indian, from India, and for their worship services, all the women dress in traditional Indian dress and do have their heads covered and just only their eyes showing for worship services. So anytime in their worship services, all that the women would have are just their eyes out. So that is, again, part of their Indian culture, which they have brought into their Christian church. Again, the awareness, when I'm looking at her thinking, well, I think she's Indian. She is Indian, but she's an Indian Christian. Where in our lives may there be those things that we may think, oh, well, I don't think I have any prejudices, and we may. We may have those areas of prejudice. Or where in our lives are we being challenged to exchange some broken, some sinful behavior that perhaps keeps us in bondage that we're not willing to bring forth, that we cover up, that holds us in shame. You may be familiar with an old poem called The Touch of the Master's Hand. It's about this old violin that's abused and broken up. It comes to an auction. The auctioneer goes, going once, going twice. You know, we're just going to auction it off for a quarter. But then the master comes, picks up this broken violin, broken strings, and people are thinking, what's this worth? The master touches this violin and plays the most beautiful music. And the crowd is awed. This is a broken violin, ready for the dump heap. How could it provide such gorgeous, melodic music? It's because in the hands of the musician, in the hands of the master, that broken, battered, bruised violin that everyone thought was ready for the dump heap was able to provide the most melodic, beautiful music. What about each of us? What about all of us? What about family members that perhaps we've written off, thinking, oh, you know, their life will never amount to anything? Or maybe even ourselves, my life will never amount to anything. And we've written it off. Jesus wants to come and touch our lives, the touch of the Master. Jesus wants to come and touch your life so that you can play a beautiful song, so that you can play a song of hope, so that you can play a song of joy, so that you can play a song of forgiveness and love for yourself and for someone else. The touch of the Master can do that. The touch of the Master can touch all those broken, shameful places in all of our lives and bring about beautiful music. Let the Master touch you. And where in our lives do we need to let go of the trivial, petty things that divide us? The trivial, petty things that divide us, whether it be in a marriage between a couple, whether it be in a family, in the family feuds, whether it be in a church, whether it be in a school, whether it be in a town, community, whether it be in our nation, whether it be in our world. Think of all the petty things that divide us. And we know, we turn on the news, we look at anything on the internet, and our culture, our society is torn apart by divisiveness. A lot of divisiveness that's caused due to the prejudice and some of the shameful behaviors that are going on, and that divides us. And a nation divided cannot stand. A people divided cannot stand. A church divided cannot stand. A family divided cannot stand. A marriage divided cannot stand. You know, if you ask any one of our veterans, you can ask them, what's the greatest tactic of the enemy? Military leaders will tell you this. It's not rocket science. It's not some military secret strategic plan. What's the greatest tactic weapon? Divide. Divide and conquer. If you divide a people, if you divide a nation, if you divide a church, you divide a family, you divide a marriage, you conquer. You divide and you conquer. I say this to our nation on all of us on a Memorial Day weekend. What's the greatest way to conquer? It's to divide and conquer. And you know, it begins with all of us. It begins with all of us in our personal lives and those personal relationships, families and marriages and communities and towns and cities and nations. What are the petty things that divide us, specifically in the church? How are we going to worship? What type of music? Color of the carpet? What food should we have for the fellowship potluck? And we can get into petty things that divide us, and we go home thinking, oh, She just doesn't understand. If she just understood my point of view, then things would be, you know, we'd have some peace around here. What things pettily divide us? What are the things that divide us? As we are focusing on these things, and I just ask us again to think of those areas in our lives that may be causing us prejudice, may be causing us shame and wanting to hide away, or maybe dividing us. And Jesus says, I'll give you life-giving water. There's a song that maybe some of you are familiar with. It's a song about the woman at the well. It talks about our Savior saying, draw from my well that never shall run dry. Fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up and make me whole. Fill my cup, fill it up and make me whole. Where do we need Jesus to make us whole today? You know, on this Memorial Day weekend where we remember and we tell of the sacrifices of those who gave lives for our freedoms, we remember and tell, again ask us to think about the greatest sacrifice made in Jesus. Are we remembering? Are we telling? Are we remembering and telling what Jesus has done for us? You know, we all have a story. Each and every one of us has a story. To be alive is to be a character in a story. To be alive is to be a character in a story. You have a story to tell, a story to share about what God has done in your life. Somebody that may need to hear your story, somebody that may need to hear about how God has worked a transformation in your life in an area of prejudice or in an area of brokenness and immoral behavior or an area of divisiveness and pettiness. What's your story? You know, you need to be like the woman and leave our petty water pots. Leave our petty water pots and be willing to go back into town and to face all those who may have scorned us and reject us and given us the awkward glare and to tell our story. Because we can do that if our focus is on Jesus. And as I just share one closing song, I just ask us to turn our eyes upon Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. In the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Let's leave the petty water pots and turn our eyes on Jesus. Amen.